We'll go before the Lord in prayer and we'll get started. Father, I come before you this morning and I pray for your strength. I pray for your wisdom. But most of all, I pray for the presence of your Spirit, because apart from you, we can do nothing at all. Apart from the presence of your Spirit, the words in my notes are just words on a page that cannot change anyone's heart. But I pray that this morning the Spirit will be powerfully present to convict, to encourage, and simply, Father, Lord, to help us all to remember who you are, what you've done, and how that is cause for celebration. I pray this in the name of your Son, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Today is our first ever Generations Sunday, celebrating the launch of a fresh year of our Generations Children's Ministry. Now, I have to confess to being a little bit nervous. I've never been asked, as far as I can remember, I've never been asked to preach a sermon on a particular topic before. And as far as I can remember, I never have. For those of you that are new to Westside, the primary focus of all of our preaching is the regular systematic exposition of the Word of God. And normally what that looks like is Pastor Craig will take a book of the Bible and go through it verse by verse, or I'll take a book of the Bible and go through it verse by verse, or at least I'll start with a passage and explain that particular passage. Today will be a little bit different. It's hard, at least it's hard for me, to preach on a particular topic. And when Pastor Craig and Pastor John decided that I would get the short straw on this one and get to preach on gender, or the long straw, as the case may be, when they decided that I was it for this morning, I immediately began to rack my brain trying to think of a text that would be an appropriate starting place. After all, even when preaching somewhat more topically, what Scripture actually says in context in which it is found is the only authority that any preacher ever has. You don't need my opinion. It probably won't do you much good. You need what Scripture has to say. And that is still the case even when we're speaking on a particular topic. Now, fortunately, for me at least, as I was thinking about this, I recollected that the Bible has a lot to say about generations. That's our children's ministry name. For those of you who don't know, we have a generations children's ministry. So the Bible has a lot to say about generations and a lot to say about children. In fact, a quick search confirmed there are no less than 43 different verses that contain both words, apart from the hundreds that contained them separately. As I went through this list of 43 verses, I discovered that not every text that contained both was a perfect fit for this particular occasion. A pesky thing called context kept getting in my way. Take Joel 1:3-4 as an example. You have Joel 1:3, "Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children another generation." You have children and generations, and they're passing on a message to the next generation. That sounds pretty promising. But you have verse 4. "That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten." Now, we are going to eat after the service, and there probably will be some bugs out on the lawn, but something about the tone didn't seem to be quite right. The context didn't seem to really fit having a children's ministry, per se. So while it has children and generations and even instruction and bugs, I thought I'd better try another passage. I thought maybe the New Testament will be better. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 16, it's Jesus is speaking, "But whereunto shall I liken this generation?" Now you got a generation. "It's like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows." Now here in verse 16, not only do we find a generation, but we have children, and the children are even sitting down. And if you've ever done children's ministry, you know that is goal number one. The children cannot learn if they are not sitting down. So we've got all of that right there. But the passage goes on. and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Once again, reading a little further showed this passage will not do it all. It's a wonderful passage, but not for this morning. While it was wonderful that the children were sitting, what they were saying was not so wonderful, and certainly not something we want our children to be emulating. So this would be a negative example. On a more serious note, the same considerations of context and the overall message of the passage as a whole that led me to set aside some passages is the very same thing that led me to the passage we'll be focusing on this morning. Passage that Brother John has already read, and for the sake of length, Psalm 78 is the second longest psalm in the Psalter. I had Brother John read it during the psalm time, and we'll just review the verses that we'll be focusing in on as we work through the message. Please turn with me to Psalm 78. And over the next few minutes, we'll first walk through the message of this psalm as a whole, move on from there to a consideration of the fundamental truth that this message points to, before concluding with a consideration of the specific ways in which we as a church are working to apply this truth in our context. Psalm 78. As one commentator puts it, Psalm 78 has a special weight. As I mentioned, it's the second longest psalm in the Psalter, 72 verses. Not only that, but if you count all the verses in the Hebrew Psalter, you'll find that Psalm 78 is at the perfect center, with verse 36, the halfway point of this psalm, being the midpoint of the book of Psalms as a whole. Unlike most of the Psalms, Psalm 78 is not a prayer or even a hymn, but rather a historical narrative addressed to the nation, the people of God as a whole, and the generation that is coming up in particular. Verse 1, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Asaph, one of the official singers in the temple at Jerusalem, Asaph, who the New Testament refers to in quoting from this psalm as a prophet, speaks with authority. He addresses the people of God as my people and calls on them to listen, not merely to his advice or opinion, but to his law, the very same word that is used for the revelation given to Moses at Sinai. Asaph's introduction emphasizes that what he is about to say is of the utmost importance. Verse 2, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. In these next few verses, Asaph begins to explain why it is so important that the people sit up and pay attention. It isn't that he's going to say something new they've never heard before. On the contrary, Asaph's message for his people focused on the lessons they could learn from the past. And that's what the idea of dark sayings of old is. It's the lessons, the hidden lessons of the past. Verse 3, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. Learning lessons from the past, this wasn't Asaph's idea. He didn't come up with it. Maybe we would do better if we learned from the past. That wasn't what happened. You see, the very message that Asaph was about to give was a message that he himself had learned as a child, that had been passed on to him, that he was now passing on to the next generation. Verse 4, we will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength, and his wonderful works that he hath done. Let's read verse 4 one more time. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come. What are they not hiding? What are they showing? It's the same thing. The praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. What Asaph had learned from the generation that came behind him, he was now passing on to the generation that was coming up in his own day. And yet Asaph would be doing far more than giving a lecture on ancient history. His words would focus on the praises and strength of the Lord and a retelling of the wonderful works he had done in the past. In other words, what Asaph passionately wanted the generation coming up to know was who God is and what he has done to prove it. Who God is and what he has done to prove it. He goes on, verse 5. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. You see, there was a reason why Asaph thought this was so important. God himself had commanded his people that they were to ground their children in the wonderful works of God. While everything found in Scripture is of vital importance, this command to the fathers to make known the wonderful works of God to the next generation is one that is emphasized over and over again. As just a few examples, Exodus 13, verse 8 and 14, speaking of the institution of the Passover. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this? That thou shalt say unto him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of bondage. It's a truth that Deuteronomy places perhaps the greatest emphasis on, and it is likely these commands in Deuteronomy that Asaph had in mind and was specifically referencing in this psalm. Deuteronomy 4:9, only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. The central passage of all, of course, is found in Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 7 and 20 through 23. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Deuteronomy 6:20 through 23, and when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies, and the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then shalt thou say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondsmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us up out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in to give us the land which he swore unto our fathers. This pattern of commanding one generation to pass on the works of God to the next generation doesn't end in Deuteronomy. It's also found in Joshua. We'll give just this one more example. These words Joshua spake to Israel after the crossing of the Jordan. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. Yet Asaph didn't stop here. After reminding his hearers that his passion to pass on the story to the next generation was rooted in scriptural commands, Asaph goes on to give some insight as to why these commands were given in the first place. verse 6 in Psalm 78, that the generation to come might know them, might know the wonderful works of the Lord, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. The goal for the next generation wasn't simply that they themselves would get the message. This wasn't, Asaph just wanted the next generation to get the message. The goal was that they would get it so well that it would take root so deep that they could not help but pass on the message to their children, children that had not even yet been born in Asaph's own day. This was a process that was never supposed to stop. Verse 7 and 8, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandment, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. As Asaph concludes his introduction, he zeroes in on why it was so important that the next generation know the story of who God is and what he has done to prove it. The purpose of all of this was so that the next generation might set their hope, not in their own ability, not in the idols of their pagan nations that surrounded them, not in their political or economic power, real or desired, but in the Lord God, their covenant Lord himself. If God was to be their hope, they could not forget his works or ignore his commandments. The reason that Asaph was so passionate about this is because he knew what happened when these lessons were not learned well. He knew the result. He himself, by knowing the story, knew the result of stubbornness and rebellion. He knew that the end result of disobedience is always destruction. If the generation that was coming up did not learn to remember the failures of the past, they would end up repeating those failures instead of remembering God's story. So Asaph felt compelled to give them a history lesson about God in obedience to God's command. After this striking introduction in verses 1 through 8, Asaph launches into a lengthy narrative of remembrance for the generation that was coming up in his own day. While there are a number of ways in which this psalm can be broken up, Asaph's tale divides well into two overall sections, each of which follows the same basic pattern. You have verses 1 through 8 is the overall introduction, and then the first half is from verse 9 through 39, and then it starts again, and you have from verse 40 through verse 72. And for the sake of time, since the text has already been read, we will not go verse by verse through this whole psalm, because then we would never get to lunch. After beginning with a brief introduction, verses 9 through 11, detailing a specific instance of failure through forgetfulness, Asaph launches into an account of the wonderful works of God in the wilderness. So he gives a specific instance of failure through forgetfulness, and then he gives an account of what God did for his people on the wilderness journey. God worked in grace to redeem the people and provided for them in mercy. They responded in rebellion that led to judgment, but were spared from final destruction because of God's gracious covenant. And so you have this pattern. You have God's redemptive grace and merciful provision. So God is gracious and redeems his people, and he provides for them. They rebel. God judges them, but God's grace gets the final word, and they are not wiped out because God's grace is greater than their sin, just as God's grace is still greater than all of our sin. In verses 40 through 72, in part two of this history lesson, Asaph takes us even further back into redemptive history. After a renewed introduction in verses 40 through 42, Asaph celebrates the wonderful works of God in the land of Egypt itself, detailing the plagues that allowed them to be redeemed from Egypt in the first place, before zooming ahead to God's wonderful provision of the lamb. Once more, God's people responded in hard-hearted rebellion, rebellion that demanded judgment. Once again, this judgment, though severe, was not the end of the story, and God continued to pour out his grace on his people, even in Asaph's own day. Asaph wanted the generation that was coming up to know who God is and what he has done to prove it. He wanted them to know of the Lord's deliverance. He wanted them to know of the people's rebellion. And he wanted them to know of the judgment that rebellion always results in. Most of all, he wanted them to know of the one-sided, undeserved, unbeatable, unstoppable, never failing, always victorious grace of God, a grace that refused to forget about his people, no matter how many times they destroyed themselves by forgetting about him. Asaph made clear this wasn't just a private idea he had come up with that he thought the next generation would be better off if they listened to his advice. It was a command, a mandate for every generation of the people of God to ground the next generation in the grand story of who God is and what he has done to prove it. And yet knowing that there is such a mandate by itself is not enough. We must also consider who this mandate belongs to. Who does this generational mandate belong to? Whose responsibility is it? I think it should be clear to all that the fundamental burden of this mandate, the fundamental blessing of this mandate, falls on parents and in particular on fathers. Deuteronomy 6 couldn't be more clear. When you as a father are yourself walking in obedience to God's law, you are to respond to the questions of your children with the story of God's mighty deeds in the past. The passages we read from Exodus and Joshua, as well as so many others that we didn't read, fit this same paradigm. Parents are responsible to ground their children in the grand story of who God is and what he has done to prove it. And though this will not be the focus this morning, because our focus this morning is on our generation's children's ministry, we must not miss the centrality of this point. Parents, and in particular fathers, have the responsibility to be the primary disciplers of their children. The same principle is taught in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. As Paul has just referenced earlier in Ephesians 6, Paul references the Ten Commandments that are found in Deuteronomy 5 and his instructions to children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. That's in Deuteronomy 5. So if he's referenced Deuteronomy 5 and his instructions to children, it's a pretty safe assumption that when he turned to the fathers, the commands of Deuteronomy 6 were not far from his mind. Bringing up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord involves many things, of course, but at the very least, it demands that we thoroughly ground them in the grand story of who God is and what he's done to prove it. Yet as vital as the role of fathers in discipling their children, this isn't a task for fathers alone. Mothers also have a role to play, and Scripture makes that clear as well. Timothy, the co-laborer of the Apostle Paul, came from a less than ideal family situation. His mother and his grandmother were believers. His father was not. We don't know the whole story. We don't know what caused a godly Jewish girl to marry a pagan Gentile. We don't even know if she had a choice or even if his father remained in the picture in the long term. Those are all questions Scripture does not give us answers to. What we do know is that in this broken situation in which things were not as they should be, from the very beginning of Timothy's life, his mother and his grandmother grounded him in Scripture. 2 Timothy 1:5 and 3:15 tell the story. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. And that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise into salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Though Timothy didn't have a believing father, his mother and grandmother stood in the gap, grounding young Timothy in the story of the Scriptures. And this story of Timothy's life provides powerful encouragement to those who must raise children under less than ideal family circumstances. And yet, lest anyone get the idea from this example that mothers only have this responsibility in the absence of a believing father, they should consider the teaching of the book of Proverbs, where the law of the mother is repeatedly set alongside the instruction of a father who is very much present. Both are needed. Parents, both fathers and mothers alike, are responsible to ground their children in the grand story of who God is and what he has done to prove it. And yet, though parents have the responsibility to be the primary disciplers of their children, this generational mandate does not belong to parents alone. Think back with me to the psalm that we read. Asaph had children of his own. We don't know much about them, but we do know that the sons of Asaph continued to be involved in the worship of the Lord for many generations after Asaph himself had passed off the scene. We don't know all that he did in parenting his children, but we do know that many of them remained faithful to the Lord for generations to come. So Asaph fathered his own children and raised them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And yet what we must realize is that in the psalm that we read, Asaph is not giving a family devotion. He was addressing the people of God as a whole, focusing in particular on the children, the next generation that was coming up, and he was explicitly doing so on the basis of scriptures that in the first place spoke of the responsibility of fathers to their own children. Not only was Asaph obeying scripture, he was also interpreting scripture. Just as Jesus made it clear that the command to not murder also involved the prohibition of hate, so Asaph makes clear that the commands addressed in the first instance to fathers are also the responsibility of the people of God as a whole, and in particular of the leaders of the people of God. It should be quite obvious that this no more takes away the fundamental responsibility of parents than the prohibition of hate gives latitude for murder. You shouldn't conclude that because Jesus said don't hate, that if you can murder without hating, that you should be okay. Because you really can. As so often in Scripture, this is a both and, not an either or. It is an also, not an either. Consider with me the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Paul, as we've already seen, celebrated the godly upbringing that Timothy received, even in less than ideal circumstances. Lewis and Eunice were not instructing Timothy in the Holy Scriptures in the context of the synagogue. That was instruction that was taking place at home. Yet it was this very same Paul who wrote to the very same Timothy, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the church of God, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The very same Paul who gave instruction about the responsibility of the Ephesian fathers to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord made it clear that it is through the church that his other letters make clear contains families that are thoroughly broken, a church that contains singles and slaves and Jews and Gentiles, a church that contains parents with no children and children with no parents. It is through this church that the manifold wisdom of God is being made known unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places. It is the church who is the body and bride of Christ, the glorious reality to which, as Paul makes clear in the book of Ephesians, marriage and family life were always intended to point to from the very beginning. It is the union of the church, still imperfect at present, but even now having her spots and wrinkles removed with Christ the bridegroom, that is the culmination, the goal, the climax of the grand story of who God is and what he has done to prove it. What we must never forget is that the very story that parents are to be grounding their children in is a story not first and foremost about the family, but it is a story about the church, to which the institution of the family was intended to point to from the very beginning. Those who separate from the church in order to focus on their families have, no matter how good their intentions may be, missed the point of both. We must serve our families. We must make our families a priority. And the sort of paradigm of ministry that says just ignore your family and serve the church apart from your family is altogether wrong and unbiblical and serves neither your family nor the church. We must be willing to sacrifice for them, sacrifice for our family, but we dare not ever sacrifice to them. Let me say that once more. You must sacrifice for your family. You must sacrifice yourself for your family, but you must not sacrifice to your family. Your family is vitally important. It's more important than your career. It's more important than your hobbies. It's more important than your wealth. It's more important than your social status. It's more important than your buddies or your sports or anything else like that you could think of. And your family matters immensely to God. But your family is not the only entity on earth for which God himself gave the lifeblood of his son. Never forget that it was for the church that Jesus gave himself. Make no mistake about it. When you, on any sort of consistent basis, willingly and deliberately choose to skip the gathering of God's people in order to gather as a family, you are turning your family into an idol. And you must understand that the day you make your family into an idol, you've already offered up your family as a sacrifice. You can't do one without the other. You are reading God's story backwards, and you are cutting your family off from the very story that you are obligated to ground them in. The story that the next generation of the people of God must be grounded in is a story that belongs to the church. Just as Asaph, as a leader of God's people, had a mandate to ground the next generation in the grand story of who God is and what he has done to prove it, so also do we, not only as individual families, though we do have an obligation as individual families, but also collectively as a church, as the people of God, this mandate belongs to us as well. Not instead of particular families, but in addition, and even independently of the status of particular families, the people of God as a whole has an obligation to ground the next generation of the people of God in the story of who God is and what he has done to prove it. And just because that means that just because you don't have children of your own doesn't mean that you're off the hook for fulfilling this mandate. And just because you're fulfilling your fundamental responsibility to train your own children doesn't mean that you're doing everything that God may have called you to do to train up the next generation as a whole. As the people of God in this generation, we have a mandate. We have an obligation to ground the next generation of the people of God in the scriptures that are able to make them wise unto salvation. As a particular local church, there are many ways in which we attempt, however imperfectly, to carry this mandate out. We carry out this mandate when we worship together as families on Sunday mornings, and we're doing that now. We act in obedience to it when we gather in neighborhoods to read and discuss the Word of God with adults and children alike. The pattern found in many modern churches in which children are separated from their parents in every service, a pattern in which the whole church, young and old alike, is never gathered together, is one that is very far from the pattern we find in Scripture and church history. No matter what the intentions, the fruit of this unbiblical and unhistorical pattern has been consistently destructive. And yet at the same time, the other extreme, the view that children should never be taught separately from their parents, that parents should be the only ones who work in a focused way to ground children in the scriptures, is also unbiblical, also unhistorical, and also destructive. While it is a modern innovation to separate the worship service by age group, the practice of catechizing children, instructing them point by point at a level that has been specifically adapted to their age and understanding, is one that is very old. And it has been consistently practiced whenever the church has been at its healthiest. If we as a congregation have a mandate to ground the next generation in the grand story of who God is and what he has done to prove it, then we have a mandate to lay the foundations of that story in a way that has been carefully adapted to the capacities and understanding of even the youngest of children. As Spurgeon put it, blessed is that godly woman who in her class so adapts herself to girlish modes of thought that the truth from her heart streams into the children's hearts without hindrance. Blessed also, and quote, blessed also is the godly man or godly couple or godly teenager who put forth the same effort in the same glorious cause in fulfillment of the same scripturally mandated obligation. Scripture does not provide us with the details of exactly what this foundational instruction ought to look like. Some churches have children's sermons during a regular worship service on a monthly or quarterly basis. Some have a family hour in which children come to the front of the church for instruction that's been adapted to their understanding. Some have separate catechism classes during the week. Some have a Sunday school before the morning service. Some certainly have thought of ways of fulfilling this biblical mandate that I have yet to hear of. While all of these can go wrong and do go wrong, everything that men try to do can go wrong if it's not done in the Spirit, all of them can fulfill the biblical mandate that the church as the people of God has an obligation to carry out. And the time that remains this morning is not sufficient to explore every possible way of fulfilling this mandate. We would be here all day. What I would like to do in the next few minutes is to speak of the specific way in which we as a congregation are currently attempting to carry out this biblical mandate in our particular context. This isn't the only way to obey this command, but it is a way to obey this command, and it is what we are doing as a congregation to fulfill the obligation that Scripture lays upon us. In the next few moments, I'd like to briefly review the purpose, the program, and the people of our generation's children's classes. The following purpose statement is fundamental to our generation's ministry. It stands at the beginning of the policy document that all teachers and helpers must read, and we review it each year in our leadership meetings, and sometimes more often than that. The purpose of Westside Baptist Church is to glorify God through the teaching and preaching of God's word, to build up the saints in the faith, and to preach the gospel to the lost. The purpose of our children's classes is to assist in fulfilling the church's purpose by supporting parents in their primary role as the disciplers of their children. In having these classes, we seek, through teaching that is specifically addressed to their level of understanding, to ground children in the grand narrative of Scripture and to develop in them an enthusiastic love for God's word. To ground children in the grand narrative of Scripture and to develop in them an enthusiastic love of God's word, and to do this not in a way that undercuts the role of parents, but in a way that supports and encourages parents in their own primary role. That is the purpose of our generation's ministry. I have to confess, I don't really like the word program, because so many of the programs in Christianity at large are so deeply and destructively unbiblical. And the sort of program-driven church is very far from what we're going for. But at the same time, I couldn't think of a better word. And it still kind of works, you know, purpose, program, people, so it was a little bit more memorable as well. And so I had to stick with it. But if you can think of a better word, I'd love to hear it. So anyways, not speaking of a program-driven church, but we do have programmatic instruction. Our purpose for having these classes, grounding children in the grand narrative of Scripture, this is not going to happen by accident. Grounding children in the grand narrative of Scripture demands programmatic, step-by-step instruction. Basically, it demands catechizing them. It's a word that's not used as common, but it's what we're trying to do in the children's classes. In order to provide this programmatic instruction, we use the excellent curriculum called Generations of Grace that has been put together by Grace Community Church in California. While no curriculum is perfect, the core principles of the one that we use fit well with our purpose in having these classes to begin with, which is why we adopted it. The basic structure of the curriculum is the core storyline of Scripture. If that's what we're trying to ground children in, having a curriculum that is structured on that is a good place to start. beginning with Genesis and ending with Revelation. This storyline is taught in a 3-year cycle. And any child who goes through the whole generations program will go through the entire storyline of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation 3 separate times with 3 separate teacher teams. But actually, the teacher teams rotate each week, so they will have been taught the grand story of Scripture by 6 separate teacher teams at 3 different levels. At 3 different times, 3 different levels in the children's understanding, 3 different levels the story's being taught at, and they're getting the same fundamental story from different perspectives and what God can benefit them from different teachers who can be an influence in their life for good. The curriculum is God-centered and Christ-exalting with a focus on explaining what God has done for them in Christ in a way that even young children can understand. It's not about moralistic behavior modification. It's about pointing them to Jesus. Furthermore, this curriculum is focused on complementing, not replacing, the work that parents are already doing with their children. While the lessons are taught at different age levels, all children learn the same core truth from the same passage of Scripture every week, uniting the family around the same passage of Scripture each Sunday and throughout the week. And to make this aspect of uniting the family even a little bit easier, we put both the passage and the core truth in our weekly guide for worship and ministry every week as a means of reminding parents to review with their children what they have been learning in class. While more could, of course, be said, I must hasten from the program to conclude with what is much more important, the people. Our generation's ministry is intended to serve 4 groups of people. We want to serve children. We want to serve their parents. We want to serve those who serve in generation, the teachers and the helpers, and all those who serve to support the teachers and helpers. And we want to serve the church as a whole. In accordance with our fundamental purpose, we have particular goals for each of these groups. Portions of the wording of these goals I've taken from some of the excellent summaries given in the Generations of Grace material itself. Let's begin with the children. Our fundamental goal for the children in the generation's ministry is to evangelize them. The Bible is not just a collection of stories teaching moral lessons, nor is a child's greatest need behavior modification. A child's greatest need is to be born again. This is the fundamental focus in all, our fundamental focus in all that we do. This does not mean that we are trying to manipulate children into praying the sinner's prayer as soon as possible. Salvation doesn't come by repeating particular words, but by turning in repentance and faith to Christ alone for salvation. As the Generations of Grace curriculum puts it, Generations of Grace leads children through the whole story of God's great rescue mission from Genesis to Revelation. And it does so in the hope that children would come to a comprehensive understanding of the gospel message, and that by the grace of God, they would look to Christ in saving faith. All the books in the curriculum are designed to reach children with this goal in mind. In other words, to ground them in the grand narrative of Scripture and to instill in them an enthusiastic love for God's word and a passion for Christ. In summary, our fundamental goal for the children of generations is to evangelize them, to get them to fall in love with Jesus, and to catechize them in the grand story of who God is and what he has done to prove it. Our fundamental goal for parents is to encourage them. The most important job of parents is to raise their children in the discipline and instruction, the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Parents are to be the primary evangelist and spiritual trainers of their children. And the goal of an effective children's ministry is to do all that it can to encourage parents in this mission. The generation's ministry is our way of fulfilling the mandate that we have as a church to ground the next generation of the people of God in the Scriptures that are alone able to make them wise unto salvation. It does not fulfill the obligation that you as a parent have to train your own individual children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Going to a class at church doesn't replace regular family worship at home. Yet when both of these are present, they can work together in a way that is truly profound. When you're having your own family devotions and you're reading through scripture with your children or even reading them a Bible story, it is profoundly encouraging when your children, even very young children, are able to bring up things they learned about the Bible in class that you haven't had a chance to teach them yet. I know that's been encouraging and even convicting to me as a parent personally, that here I am trying to teach my children and they're bringing up things that they've learned. Maybe that I should have been more diligent to have taught them already. And I'm like, man, I wanted to tell them that story. Well, I should have, but I didn't take the time. Well, maybe I should take the time to tell them the other stories I wanted to be the one to tell them. It's encouraging, and that's our goal. Our fundamental goal for those who serve in the Generations Ministry is to edify them, to build them up. While we, of course, seek their edification by giving them opportunities to grow in Christ's likeness as they exercise their Spirit-given gifts, and that really is a very significant goal, giving the members of our church opportunities to serve, and service is the greatest way to grow in the Lord, because the Lord gives you strength as you need it, and if you're not doing anything, you don't need any strength, and so you never build your strength. So we seek the edification of those involved in the children's ministry by giving them opportunities to exercise their gifts. This goal of edification is also a particular goal of the curriculum that we're using. The teacher book doesn't script out lessons that the teacher can read without much thought. Instead, the lesson commentary in particular is designed to go beyond what the teacher will actually be able to teach in one lesson. It's designed to edify the teacher, filling his or her mind with truth and his or her heart with passion. In other words, the focus of the lesson isn't on some trite moral truths with some cute stories you can tell the children, but it's about grounding the teachers in the stories of Scripture and getting the teachers excited about the stories of Scripture, so excited about them that they can't help but want to share some of what they've learned. And they've learned more, and they've been strengthened. And that's a strength that they can then apply to their own children or even in other environments and even in a preaching context for some or some other environment that I wouldn't have even thought of. And by the way, this is also a goal that I have for the leader's notes for the weekly neighborhood fellowships. It's not like you can cover all the material in the leader's notes in the time that we have for Bible discussion. But I always want there to be more than can be discussed because I'm seeking to edify the leaders of the neighborhood fellowships. That was free. It wasn't in the notes. So no matter how well we know the grand story of Scripture ourselves, we can always know it better. And if the focus is on what Scripture is actually saying, then you yourself will always benefit, no matter how well you think you already know it. If the focus is on some trite story that some employee somewhere came up with, well, that you can get way too much of. But if the focus is on reading the text of Scripture, that's going to help you no matter where you're at. Our goal for the church as a whole through all of this is to strengthen the body, building up the congregation as lively stones, a spiritual house, and a holy priesthood. Our goal as the leaders of this church is to saturate the members over whom we have been given oversight with the grand narrative of Scripture. Our mandate as the leaders of the people of God is to ground this body of believers, including and in particular the next generation that is coming up, in the grand story of who God is and what he's done to prove it. Our generation's ministry is one of the ways, a significant way, in which we carry out this sacred responsibility. Though it is imperfect, as are all human attempts to carry out God's mandates, it is worthy of celebration. And that is why we are going to celebrate it today. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Please stand with me as we go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning, and I thank you for the truths that were passed on to me. I thank you for the truths that my parents passed on, and also for those that I learned from your people as a whole. And I pray, Father Lord, that we, both individually in our families and collectively as a congregation, would pass on the story of your wonderful works to the next generation. I pray this in the name of your Son, Christ Jesus. Amen.